First Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand. And we said the word gospel is the news of the arrival of a king, claiming of a territory. It's an Isaiah phraseology, which we must accustom ourselves with. When you see phrases like that, don't forget the background is the Old Testament. By which also you are saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, kata tas graphas. That is, this is how the scriptures are thus read. And that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And we said, not just the words, even the stories of the Old Testament, they culminate in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. So far we have looked at the laws of Moses and the laws, the different 612 laws, the permissions, the commandments, and all of that. And we said that they are only read and understood in their world when you know the situation, the circumstance, the kind of culture that was prevalent at that day and in that time. Then that will let you see what he was saying. So one of the things we also achieved was to say that the law, therefore, was an incremental step. That is, back to Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 3, there's already a sin. 4, the manifestation of that sin. And from 5, human mechanisms, creations came. Sin entered into the world and death by sin. And Paul, therefore, by telling you in Romans 5 that sin reigned or death reigned, shows you that you will see a lot of imperfections. From that Genesis 4 through to Malachi chapter 4, you see imperfections. And that was what God had. He didn't have a Christ Jesus to show his will and purpose in the earth. And we mentioned that even with Jesus, God who became a man and physically present, we still saw, you know, human perception, what people would do without him, they still did. And so it become very unfair to say that it is religion or Christianity or otherwise that brought about mass murder, killings, and all of that. That is very, very unfair. That is scholastic dishonesty, because you are definitely going to ignore many other worshipless nations who, like Thomas Hobbes said, they were without a law, without government, brutish, nasty, and short. And so we looked at a few things. We got a bit specific in this session. Now I'm going to run a bit more. Look at the issue of the Sabbath. Now, a key element, don't forget, is that the background of Exodus is what? Now pay attention. You know you should also split Genesis into two. Genesis 1 and 2 should stand on its own. Genesis 3 will stand in the middle. The Genesis 4 down, you will see sin's manifestation. Now, look at something. When Cain killed Abel, you know, what did God do? Nothing. What have you done? He took revenge. And he says, let nobody touch him. How about that? That sounds strange. Let nobody touch him. And the guy went ahead and created, you know, all sorts of systems and governments came out of him, which we call today, we call it the system of this world. So the system of this world, the government of this world, was built upon what Cain did to Abel. Government, coercion, and all of that. So it becomes strange for us for somebody to say he's powerful and does not destroy. But yet in the power of God that does not destroy, he destroys hatred, murder, flesh, and sin. So you must say, in the beginning it was not so. That is, okay, at the very onset, this is not what it was. And that beginning is not Genesis 4, Genesis 1 and 2. Then sin entered into the world. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? And that becomes the way and the plot or the pilot with which you read the entire account. Let's pick out the Sabbath. The Sabbath was also a major thing for the Jew. It was a major one for the Jew. Now, let me mention this. Until Moses gave the law, there was no day by any of the patriarchs where they said it was for the Lord. Not one. Not one. So the Sabbath, therefore, was like a copy or a version of a day that was used in the Eastern world. is used to worship their gods. They usually pick a day. I think I saw a historical record that was two. So to take their mind off idols, Moses says there will be a day, the seventh. And the figure seventh again is histan. The figure seventh is where you have, completion, where you have the end, then eighth, where you have the beginning. So Moses was simply using what you can call something that's superstitious to explain God's redemptive plan. He had to use the imperfect to explain the perfect. So all those things were man creation, but that's what God had to use. So the language of the day had to be employed by the writers of the day or the speakers of the day to speak about another day entirely. An example is the Sabbath. Again, look at the background. There was no story of a particular special day from Genesis chapter 4 down, but Genesis 2, 1 to 3 gives us a Sabbath. That God finished his work and then man rested in it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. He rested from all the work which God created and made. Hebrews 4, 3 through to 4 lets us know that this is God's salvation plan. So that means when he was telling them, please listen carefully, to take a day to remember how God did what, how God rescued them from Egypt. So you now take a day and remember it. And in his teaching series, the material he uses is Genesis 1 and 2. That means already it lets them see that the Sabbath was for man. That was already in Genesis. That was in the teaching notes. But the way they were going to, because of the idol practice of their day, the way he was going to have them do it was that on that day they would do nothing. Because God did nothing. I mean, because man was supposed to do nothing, God had finished what he was doing. So he was going to use, allow me to say this, an idol practice to explain the redemptive work of God. That is the Sabbath. So when Jesus came, as it were, and he says in Mark 3:28, he says, man or the Sabbath was made for man. Sorry, Mark 2:28. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, verse 27, not man for the Sabbath. What is he reading from? Genesis. In other words, he's reading the Sabbatarian laws in the context of Genesis. That must be the way you study. In the context, that is, Genesis becomes the context of the Sabbath laws. So let me ask a question. Please stop and let's reason together. Is sin and death universal? Huh? Is the law of Moses universal? No. Let's take it again. Is sin and death universal? Was the law of Moses universal? No. It was for a nation. So that means it became an incremental explanation of God's universal principle of salvation. I almost say universal salvation. So therefore, we need to now go back and read the context of each story. Before I get to Genesis 10, I must recognize there's Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2 will be the context of Genesis 3. I can't understand the life till I know the image. I can't know the darkness till I know what was the light. So I need to read 3 in the context of 2 and 1. And read 4 in the context of 3. 4 is where you have murder, the human systems and governments emanated. And then I read the context of 3. Therefore, I will divide the story of the Bible from that point to say Genesis chapter 10 from verse 31 to 32. Now shows us the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah. That's after the flood. after their generations and their nations, and in these nations dividing the earth upon the floor. That means you now had something. People now started dividing. So, I want you to listen very well. Please, please, please. So there was a nomadic lifestyle. People were moving. So right in Genesis, we find a movement of humanity. Humanity is going away from one place all over. They are moving. And in moving, they are being reformed in their culture. It's moving. Then, in Genesis 11, we had the one speech, one language, etc. So, humanity began, as it were here, to be wandering. Genesis 12:2, God now calls one of these wanderers, a man, and asks him, you know what, leave where you are and go to a land, verse 2, that I will show you. And this is, we have seen now, to worship. Genesis 22, verse 2. Now, as you read that Genesis 12 and 2, don't forget the writer has a corroboration or a correlation somewhere. Exodus 1. And verse 9. Or verse 7 says, they grew, children of Israel, fruitful, multiplied in the land that was filled. That's not the land of Genesis 12, 2. And there arose a new king over Egypt, which did not know Joseph. Exodus 3 and 7. For I have heard the afflictions which are in Egypt, and heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So, in other words, they found themselves in a strange country, in a strange land. Therefore, it's obvious that what he promised Abraham, okay, was far from their experiences. So we have another story. That means between what he promised Abraham and now, we now have the children of Israel in a foreign nation. All these stories become a parable or a story of a figure of speech, figuratively speaking, or call it a cryptic, of what God is about to do or what God has done now in today's language. So, the first thing we'll discover is humanity scattered in the earth. Two, God now said, no, there's actually a land and man is to be together as one seed. Then they found themselves yet again in land, that is on exile. Then there's the Exodus. After that, we now have what you can call kingdoms. 1 Samuel 24. You can actually start from 1 Samuel 10, but I'll just speak for 1 Samuel 24, where you now have verse 20. Behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. So, pay attention. We have a family. We have a land, a nation. Now we now have a kingdom. The kingdom of Israel. 1 Chronicles 28:5, just put that there. Then yet again, they become exiles. And now they are called remnants. Jeremiah 42 and verse 4. Jeremiah 42 and verse 4. I heard thee, behold, I pray unto God to the world, I said, come, there was ever a thing that God answered. He says, I will declare. No. Wait. Ezekiel 5:20. That's a mistake. Okay, sorry. Verse 14. I'll start from 13. If you say we will not dwell, I'm going back to Jeremiah 42. I'm getting too fast. We will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God. If you say no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there we will dwell. So, at this point, they were found in exile. Now, by the time you have Nehemiah, Daniel, yeah. Nehemiah, Daniel, parts of Isaiah. At this point, they were now found in exile. Now, It says in verse 1, on that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and then it were found that the Ammonites and the Moabites should not come into the congregation of God forever. So they became a distinct nation. Why? Because they met not the children of Israel with bread and water, nor hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Albeit that God turned the curse into a blessing. So they now were distinguished as a congregation. That's the Hebrew word qualal. So let's take it again. Humanity began to wander. Two, you now had Abraham to a land. The land will now be a kingdom. Then they found themselves again in exile. And yet God reaffirms that there will be a kingdom. I'll revisit that scripture again. Then he says to them that in this kingdom or in this nation, you will not be joined to other nations. So it will be unique and peculiar. So the critical thing is to say that why is the exile story vital? Because God promised them a land and they were not there. Why is the kingdom peculiar? Because there were kingdoms in this world, his own would be different. So all of that becomes the context of how we read the Old Testament. The exile therefore becomes the context of God's promise. The tyranny, the kingdom patterns that they have will all be based on the context of Genesis. What did God promise? What did he say? So the kingdom will come out of the nation, it will come out of salvation. The kingdom will come out, it's not going to come out of commerce, it's going to come out of salvation, it's going to come out of a Messiah, it's going to come out of a family or a congregation. So we discover again that Moses definitely, two things are similar. Moses shows us how Abraham refused political power. He rescued Lot and the kings came to him and he says, no, I'm not taking anything from you. Take the tithe of everything, and he went his way. We also found Moses, who had to leave Pharaoh's political power to worship God and lead people to worship God. Very, very similar. In other words, from the patriarchs, rather from Abraham, or you look at Moses, we see a sharp delineation between the kingdom of God and political power. It therefore becomes necessary to see that political power is man-made. It is how men organize themselves to run themselves. Abraham refused it, and Moses equally ran away from it. Yet, within the expansion of scripture, we'll find those events happen. You'll find a king like David, who had political power, yet say, there is another king. I am not the king, he is the king. So the context of their statements is to view them with the Genesis 1 to 2, then the sharp divide of 3 and 4. Then you look at the context of how the promise was made. A land was promised. Then that land promise now was to be a seed and a nation. And in that seed and nation is a kingdom that was distinct from the kingdoms of this world. So when Jesus comes and says, my kingdom is not of this world, he's not being creative. He's only affirming what had been done before. Yet again, the context of the things that were said was now they were in exile. And so you found the exile position was where we had much of the prophets. Isaiah to a large extent, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Jonah went to Nineveh, you had Uzziah, you had Amos, you had Nehemiah and all of that. They were at that point in exile. In other words, they had other kings that was not their own king. And God says, no, I will be the king. When they chose Saul, he said, I was meant to be their king. But let them be. Again, whether Samuel agreed or not, they wanted a king. Okay, let them have a king. Then God now chose David. Does it not look like God has now agreed to what they were doing? No. David now said, my Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David now reaffirmed the promise of Abraham by saying, God is going to take out of my own children and then he will raise a king. When he said that, he was still the king. That is why the expected king was the son of David. Do you understand it? So at those moments, those prophecies were meant to what? They are meant to intimate to you, this is not it. So while they were in exile, God reminded them of the kingdom. But yet in their mind, they were looking for a return of David, or the Davidic, Solomonic, maybe to an extent, where they would fight and then own territories And then they found themselves with Herod, who was not the son of David. And there they are still agitating. And Jesus comes and says, I'm that son of David. And right in their mind, they're expecting a military ruler. Then he dies on the cross. So, which means that whenever we now read kingdom, looking at what Jesus has done, we go back and see that really he was not creative. The kingdom that Jesus established had been explained in the Old Testament. The kingdom we saw in the political power was merely to point to what was not political. Yet again, let us remind ourselves that the characters that God had to use were flawed characters. We had mentioned Noah through to Moses. Paul will say it reigned from Adam to Moses. In what way and what format? He said, even over them that had not sinned after the sin of Adam's transgression, which implies that all the patriarchs, none of them was innocent. Abraham was one of the people Paul was referring to in Romans 5:13-14. What now made them stand out was their loyalty to God, not their morality. None was perfect. We said earlier, Abraham was a liar, Moses was a murderer, David, of course, afterwards, was a power rapist. So ask me what God could make do with. He had to settle for near perfect. The best he can get out of the worst. So, this is the background of the Old Testament. Therefore, our understanding of Scripture must stem from understanding Genesis 1 and 2 and what happened in Genesis 3. If we ignore that history, then we defeat the context of the entire Old Testament. We must see what God wanted and what man did and how man spread the influence of that selfishness from Adam through to Moses and afterwards. And within that period, God in his faithfulness was looking at those who would still be loyal to Genesis 1 and 2. So in those instances, he found Enoch. Then obviously, he found other people. He found Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of that, till Moses, Joseph. He found men that even though they were not moral, they weren't perfect, that's not Jesus, but they had the loyalty to God's Genesis 1 and 2. Let me see if you understand that very well. So, within these characters, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. According to the story. It's quite a convoluted statement, which means we may have to go to the scriptures and see why Christ had to die and see the place and the role of the Messiah in the frailties of all the characters that we'll find. So therefore, our studies of the Old Testament must take into cognizance the historical realities. There's a mortal man, there's a failing man, and God will have to make do with what he has. History therefore buttresses the fact that humanity without God was exactly what it was. Brutish, harsh, bad, wicked, hard-hearted. And so, in sending his servants at different times and seasons, he simply incrementally led them to Jesus. Jesus there is God's man. He's the Genesis 1:26-28 man, where there's neither male nor female, bond nor free. We all find oneness in the person of Jesus. That should be very clear to us. So let's touch one more thing. One more thing. And then go back to Matthew. So therefore, we will discover that in the laws of Moses, we have two dividing lines. One of them was theological, and it was the most important. How you see and worship God. Then, social. How you interact. What you do with women, what women do with men, and all of that. The theological aspect of it will be, as it were, almost ideal, if not ideal. Worship the Lord your God. Him alone would you serve. There's no stepping down on that. There's no incremental understanding of that. Your loyalty to God must be absolute, and it's expressed by faith in him. Then built on that or built around that are social laws. And maybe you can call some of them also economic laws. Those ones really can change how you interact, what you do to each other. That basically is to either step down on what was being done before, where it's harsh and brutal, or step up where it's supposed to be fair, then raise the level of justice higher than it was before. So what simply Moses did was, he had the theology, believe God. Then he had the responsibility to build the social system around that theology. Now, that social system need not be perfect. It just needs to be better than what was around before. Where you say, what do you do to somebody who kills another person? What do you do to somebody who takes somebody's wife? What do you do to this person? The question is, what was being done before? In view of your sight and worship of God, what should you do? Should we start from the perfect? Nobody's going to do it. Let's see what can be done at the least. Okay, let's change this a bit. That was what Moses was doing. So while the theology will remain the same, the Lord God is the God of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the social systems will be altered to fit into their day. Like I said, to step it down where they are too harsh, just a little bit, gradually till you come to Jesus, or to step it up where they are just, to raise the standard, if at all. Yet, when it comes to the theology, they maintain the same thing. It remains the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. While the practices may not be the same, but the worship is the same. So, you can put it like this. If I had to draw on the board, I'll say the theology remains high up there, unaltered and eternal. The social or sociology, how they interact, will now be amended as time went on. And then the economic laws too will follow the same pattern. So therefore, when I'm reading, I must understand the context of their day. I say, well, in their day, based on their idol worship, this was their system of justice. This was their system of socialization. If I'm going to reform them, I must do that incrementally. But the theology must remain one and the same. Let me see if you understand that. That must be the way you read it. For example, someone will ask, but didn't you hear that you can't take away from the law or add to it? Well, I'm sure that what you read was in Romans chapter 4 verse 2, where you say you cannot add to it or take away from it. I guess an angel said that somewhere in Revelation 2. Romans 4 verse 2, notice what he's talking about. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it. Shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. The question is, what is he talking about? Look at verse 15 and 18. Take heed therefore good to yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude in the day that the Lord God spake to you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the smith of any figure, likeness of male or female, likeness of any beast that is on the earth, likeness of a winged fowl that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the sea. Pay attention. Notice that he doesn't mention likeness of a man. It's male or female gender. Likeness of any beast that is in the earth. So when he says you cannot add or take away, he's talking about the worship of God. You cannot in any way create an idol. That's what he's talking about. But as touching the dietary laws, social laws, they have been added to and taken away from. Hope that's very clear to you. Is that very clear? But the one you cannot add or take away is the worship of God, in that he is the one and only true God, and there's none before him, and there's none after him. He can't be worshipped within as a thing, or as a figure of a human being. He can't be worshipped, you know, as a winged fowl. He can't be worshipped as anything in nature. That cannot be added to. That cannot be taken away from. But as we have seen, the other social laws are added to and taken away from as incrementally the nation is taking through a process of reformation. Hope we're making sense. So in my study, therefore, I must separate which one is theology, which one is sociological, which one is economic. While the first one is non-negotiable. The second and third will be. I guess the question that should arise in your heart should be, shouldn't everything be in the worship of God? I realize that. But then, in that instance, in our relationship with each other, that understanding of how God intends we treat one another will increase with time. And it won't get better or perfect till God himself shows us what he's talking about. And that happens in the person of Jesus. Hope we're making sense. So therefore, what Israel will be held responsible for the most are not the dietary laws or social laws. It is love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. That is the greatest of it. And it says, the second is like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself, or do unto others as you want done to you. And Jesus said, upon these two hangs everything. And that language means, see, every other thing is built on this. If you do this one without the other, it's in vain. If it is what you have done, you have fulfilled the law. So in other words, right in the system of the Old Testament, there was a very, very, very clear dichotomy. That this one, yes, can be altered. Look at one. Numbers 27. Please remind me of the scriptures I wanted to get for us on the exile. Remind me maybe tomorrow, or this, or Monday. Numbers 27. Verse 1 to 11, you could just read that. Where it was, the law was actually altered because of the daughters of Zelophehad. And he says, okay, but they said, look, they came to say, our father, in verse 3, died in the wilderness. He was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord, the company of Korah, but died his own sin and had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family because he had no son? Give unto us a possession among the brethren of our father. Then Moses brought their cause before the Lord. The Lord spoke to him. He said, okay, thou shalt surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brethren, and shall cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them, and shall speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a man die and have no son, then you shall cause the inheritance to pass to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, he shall give the inheritance unto his brethren. If he has no brethren, he shall give the inheritance to his father's brethren. If his father have no brethren, that's serious, he shall give his inheritance to his kinsman that is next to his family, and shall possess it, he shall be on the children of Israel, the statute of judgment as him. So that was altered. So that means it was alterable. Now, why was that inheritance law passed at all? Because there was an inheritance law prevalent already in their land. So Moses simply adopted, okay, no, now that is Egypt, this is us. So he made distinction here and there. He didn't make a wholesale distinction. A little here, a little there, added this. So much of what you found them doing were things that were already done in Egypt and other nations of the world. However, they had a distinct practice from those nations. Yet, the prophets now announce, Jeremiah 31:33, there will be a new covenant. Ezekiel 36:26-27, and that covenant will happen in our hearts. He said, I'll write it in their hearts, in their minds. So, it is clear that it was a gradual progression. I was going to talk about this, but maybe I should just brush over it. Usually just. Does God not introduce favoritism by choosing Israel? No. Not at all. In fact, he chose Israel so that every nation will not adopt his own God. We'll watch that later. You notice that why did he choose Israel? Basically, Deuteronomy 6:5, and Deuteronomy 10:20 was to love him, to believe in him. And in the Genesis account, we have already found Gentiles, non-Jews, already worshipped him and loved him. Yet, to show you that there is no favoritism, he says, if you don't believe me, you will equally be destroyed. And we have Deuteronomy 28:15-68. Joshua 23:1-16 already shows that, hey, if Israel went the way of those who don't believe God, the same thing will happen to them. So, folks that were rescued from Egypt and passed through the Red Sea eventually perished in the wilderness. So that means there was no favoritism. You believe you are saved, you don't believe you are damned. So why Israel? Israel then becomes for us the nation God will walk his redemptive plan. That's all. It's not favoritism. It's just a redemptive plan where the Messiah will come from. Just as simple as that. So there's nothing in choosing Israel where God creates ethnocentrism. No. If he had done that, that means there will be partiality. Disobedience had its cause, whether you are in Israel or not. That is why the consequence of disobedience happened both to the non-Jew and then to the Jew. It happened both ways. So in no way was there a bias to an ethnic race at all. That should be clear. Therefore, we've said, and you'll need to add this, when John 1:17 says, the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus. We walk it out and repeat what we said earlier, that the context of the law is the grace of God. The context of Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, is the book of Genesis. And Genesis is the grace of God. So, laws were thus given because the grace of God had been given. Don't forget, again, we said that God therefore has no special. Not at all. I know Jews don't like this, but he doesn't have. In Acts 17:27, Paul says, God is not far from every one of us, whether you are Jew or Gentile. Amos 9:7. Amos 9:7. Are you not as the children of Ethiopians? Ethiopians used for Africans. As unto me. O children of Israel, said the Lord, have I not brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? So you can see that he says, look, you're not just like the Ethiopians. That's Africans. I told you before, it's interesting to say that some people from Europe brought the gospel to Africa. That is an absolute nonsense. It's not true. Maybe at some point when Africa went into idolatry, yes. But there was God before idolatry. As simple as that. So the concept of the gospel not getting to a place is in your imagination. God remains God over all of us. Amen. I told you, what if those people don't hear the gospel? It's not a question in scripture, so don't answer it. It's a question created by cynics. And I'm not one. Are you one? So Galatians 4:4 says, therefore, at the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to adopt people through faith in Christ Jesus. So no favoritism. Let's even add more. Jesus now came and told them, what are the signs of your coming? He told them, he said, this temple is going to come down. He said, is that all? He said, not that. Jerusalem is going to fall. Why did all that happen? Because God had no favorites. Did God do it? Are you asking? God didn't do it. By about 40 years after Jesus said that, actually 30 something years, Jerusalem was invaded, the temple was destroyed. And that was much of what he said in Matthew 24. We're not there yet, we are going to get there. In Matthew 8:11-13, when he spoke to the centurion, he said, people who come from the north and the east and the west, they will sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Matthew 21:43, Jesus already announced that there's no something special about Israel. What is special about Israel is this man talking, Jesus Christ. So at that fullness of time, when he came, it now became clear that Israel was not a special nation. They were just a vehicle nation for the Messiah to be born. So therefore, when I read about the Sabbath, for example, in Leviticus 11:44, the context is Genesis 2:3. What God had finished, he has asked man to enter and remember what he has done. And what is man supposed to do in that? He's supposed to love as God has loved. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Leviticus 11:44. Therefore, when I read the Old Testament well, I notice that God's sacrifice, what he requires of us, is in our hearts. Why then did they use rituals? God didn't introduce rituals. rituals were already with man. In fact, historically speaking, the use of the oil, called the olive oil, you know, had been done in the Eastern religions way before Abraham. Use of the oil. That was why when Isaac said, oh, God is here, he put oil there. That was the practice of their day. Oh, God is there. Just like the giving 10% was not created by God. It was honor, an honor giving in that culture. That's what it was. I think it has gone universal now. So what exactly is God's ritual? Your heart. Your heart. Psalm 51, verse 15 to 19, David said, what you require is a broken heart, a broken spirit. Hosea 6:6, Amos 5:21 to 24. It was really clear in the Old Testament that what was required really was the heart. Moses told them, Deuteronomy, that what God wants to circumcise is your heart. Deuteronomy 30. So therefore, we must read it in the light of God using a present-day practice to teach spiritual truths. And then incrementally taking them through what they were doing to what he wanted them to become. So, let me quickly say this. Food, therefore, in the laws was to show holiness. Holiness and uniqueness in the nations. Yeah. Let's give look at an example. You know, normally during the atonement, the Jews used to fast. They would take time off food. They look sober. Everybody is going, oh, what's going on? You know, I say, you know, we're remembering how God rescued us from Egypt and the atonement and then the Passover. And Isaiah says, what is the fast that God wants? He says, when somebody is hungry, give him food. When somebody is poor, he has no house, give him where to stay. See, that is the fast that he's looking for. That is in Isaiah, which means that the essence of the Passover is the love of God. So if we just read carefully, we'll read beyond the rituals. The rituals were there. Okay, let me see. Was it Moses that started offering animals? Not Isaac. Not Abraham. Not Noah. Sacrificial offerings had been done way before in other cultures. God simply adopted it to explain what will happen to Jesus. What he will do because of man's sin. That's all. Now there's an argument that, well, the reason for sacrifice was that man already knew in his heart that something had to be done in place of his guilt. Maybe not. So therefore, when you come to the dietary laws, I've seen somebody teach this and I laughed. And the person said the reason why Moses gave dietary laws was so that people would not fall sick. It's interesting. However, the truth is that in giving the laws, now if you listen to the series we did on Leviticus, I did say much of this, that much of those instructions about food, drinks, had to do with holiness. And I mentioned that in their world was idolatry. And so the touch not had to do with stepping down the things they were already doing and pointing their attention to Jehovah God. We'll see something shortly. In other words, the focus was on salvation, not on diet. So the food was about holiness. So why were some animals forbidden, some accepted? Why? Already, the person who says, don't eat this animal, eat that one, when he's teaching you, says that when God created the animal, everything was good. Are you following this? Genesis 1 and 2. Everything was good. Then He gets to his laws and says, this is not good. He's not contradicting himself. He's only using the animals to pass across a message. And we're going to see what the message was. I won't go through Leviticus with you because we have done the study before. I'm just going to revisit something I've said before. Now, when you look at the food laws, you discover that, carefully, Moses made a distinction between animal-eating animals and animals that didn't eat animals. Scavengers, predators. When he gave laws about scavengers and predators, he was depicting what kills. Call it the flesh. So, when Jesus came in Mark 7, he said, look, whatever you eat, he says, whatever you eat, it goes to your stomach and goes to, in those days, you say, shit latrine. You don't say toilet. Toilet is too sophisticated. He says, where does evil come from? He now says, murders or cleanliness is in the heart. So, by using animals, in that instance, pay attention. Moses is teaching how the heart should be. It's not dieting laws. Is he a nutrition professor? Do you understand? No, he's not. The issue, according to Mark 7:14-23, remains the human heart. Cleanness and uncleanness, therefore, will have to refer to life and death. Because at the very inception, light was separated from darkness, right? Are you there? Genesis 1, 3 and 4. Then, precisely Genesis chapter 2, don't eat of this tree, eat of this tree, and the difference was life and death. So which means that in eat and not eat, which he had already shown in Genesis 2, he's talking about sin or unbelief and faith. So from Genesis 2, thou shalt eat, thou shalt not eat, was there. He had explained, therefore, the essence of the dietary laws. Some call it the kosher laws. The reason for it is faith and unbelief. So, what then were the issues? Leviticus 19:19, we've done these studies before. And Deuteronomy 22 verse 9 to 11, where he speaks, for example, against mixtures, to mix. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, darkness and light, righteous and unrighteousness, he that believes and an infidel, etc., etc. That is to mirror what Moses has said. You find, for example, it speaks against incest, homosexuality. Leviticus 18, verse 6 to 23. Male and female distinction, which has been applied to trousers, supernaturally. A woman will not put on what pertains to a man, and a man will not put on what pertains to a woman. Why? Because it made male and female. So it was a law given to clarify the subject of homosexuality. Because there was no specific garment made for male and female. If it's today, if you say a skirt, the priests were the ones wearing skirt and gadu. And there are nations that wear trousers for women, skirts for men. But basically he's saying, don't mingle a man and a woman as the same. So why is this so? Why does Moses forbid mixture? You can just add this. It is to explain wholeness and integrity. Oneness. Even in the animals that were offered for sacrifice. We've done this before. Leviticus 21 verse 18 to 24. Leviticus 22 verse 18 to 20. The animals were supposed to not be deformed. Showing completeness and wholeness. Again, you had pagan nations in view who were doing the sacrifices. So let's see a few things, you know, and run through. As Genesis 1, God divided the waters. God divided light and darkness. And also, in the sanctuary as well, the temple, they had division. The land of Israel was equally divided. So therefore, what was done sociological was to point to a higher principle of how they must worship God without a divided attention. So the essence of saying, okay, separate this from this, will be twofold. One, it is to make a distinction in that nation of Israel. One, two, and also to cause a separation. Light from darkness. Nation from nation. Israel from idol worship. Now, this is just for your studies. Again, like I said, we've been here before. Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 will now show you the different kind of animals to be eaten and not to be eaten. For example, normally you look at creation, and then you look at creation as threefold. Animals on the land, animals in the waters, and animals in the air. So, that means that there must be, just like God said, this is the land, this is the air, this is the sea. The creatures, therefore, will be which one walks on the land, which one swims in water, and which one flies in the air. So therefore, in the dietary laws, when you choose animals to be eaten, they must be found in those territories. Where you have an animal that crosses from the water to the land, or vice versa, it is said, don't eat. How was that said? He said again, to prevent the nation from mingling, it's a lesson of holiness, not the animals in themselves. Again, in looking at the dietary laws, you have pigs, for example, who were forbidden to be eaten. Why? Because they were not chewing cords. They had divided hooves. Hooves are, when you look at the toes of animals. And then you also had camels. They chewed cords but had no hooves. But sheep and goats were accepted because they had split hooves and they chewed cord. So therefore, a crossbreed was not accepted. If you are in the land, be in the land. If you are on sea, be in the sea. If you are in the air, be in the air. Pelicans and gulls were forbidden to be eaten. Pelicans, the gulls is G-U-L-L-S. Why? They were found on land and sea. And insects also with many legs. But the interesting thing is, all foods are clean. Mark 7. Paul says that there's nothing that God created that is not good for food. Acts 10. But the essence of using animals is to see this animal has transgressed. He has left where it ought to be. So by asking not to be eaten, it was just a figure of speech. Again, so that means the first principle there is, again, the transgression law, that as this animal crossed the boundary, as this animal remained in his habitat, where it was created or not, if it has not, he says, thou shalt not eat of it, showing holiness. Then we come to another way. You look at the issue of the fall or the death or the sin of man. Then in Genesis chapter 2, where he says, thou shalt eat, I mentioned that earlier, and thou shalt not eat of it, you have life and death in view. Here, Moses says, don't eat predator animals. Animals that eat themselves. Why did he say that? Because they eat blood. What is he talking about? He's talking about life and death. Also, animals that secrete semen, because semen represents life, don't touch it. Or any human being that is like that, should go and clean yourself. Why? Because it represents life and death. Also, any meat-eating wild beast was to be avoided. Exodus 22, verse 31. Where a woman discharges blood, where you have a woman in her menstrual period. The reason for that was not to debar the woman. Obviously, in those days, they used to worship things like that, and they see it as a message from the gods. Moses now says no. It represents loss of life. So he says she is unclean. Then she will go through purification. Well, if you understand what he's saying perfectly, it is just figurative of life and death. So when Jesus comes, he doesn't break it. He only fulfills it. By the things that he did and that he taught. Predator animals were also avoided. You have owls, gulls, ox, vultures. Why? Because they eat blood. In Genesis 9 and 4, there was an instruction not to eat blood. Now, I know you have, by eating suya the way you have done. Genesis 9, the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, thou shalt not eat. You discover that thou shalt not eat in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 9 and 4 here, verse 4 here. Leviticus 17, 14 equally. So you found out that animals that eat herbs and plants, you can follow those ones, that chew cord, that have split hooves or toes. But the moment they eat blood or have contact with blood, you are not to have anything to do with them. What about animals without scales, that is fish without scales? It shows an incomplete, needy animal. Why are you not supposed to eat? Again, that represents the vulnerable. Don't hurt them. Don't touch them. So all these are woven, the social interaction and the laws were woven around the worship of God. And that's why Jesus said that the moment you love your neighbor, you have fulfilled everything. So the 612 laws were woven around interacting mercifully, interacting in compassion. They may not appear like that on the face of it, but when they are read in context, the moment a man walks in love, Exodus 20 or Romans 13, he walks in love, he fulfills everything. Showing you that the dietary laws were parabolic in nature. They are not meant to affect your food. They are not meant to affect what you eat. Even though you are supposed to check what you eat, amen. But they are meant to teach. They are meant to explain the statutes of God. Don't cross over. Don't transgress. Don't hurt somebody else. So they are all built around it. That is why even you look at it scientifically look at the laws of nutrition. Many of them fail at this point because there have been discoveries in science and all of that. But at that moment, the reason for it was the holiness of God. Because God is holy. You discover in Leviticus, you say, because I, the Lord, am holy. So don't transgress. Don't eat what reminds you of mortality. Don't eat what reminds you of death. Don't touch what reminds you of what sin has done. And when a woman has a menstrual period, the reason why, you know, is again not to have a reminder of death. Because what happened in the garden is what it reminds you of. Just a lot of such narratives. Again, when you are told not to touch, you know, innocent animals, or animals without fins, animals who can, it's, don't touch the vulnerable. It represents the beggars, the laborers, and all of that. So by saying predation is wrong, simply saying to kill is wrong. Whatever has life should not be touched. So animals that kill themselves are supposed to be not, you don't eat of this. So by the time you understand what it means to eat and not eat, it therefore buttresses the fact that what the lawgiver was basically saying was, walk in love. Be sanctified. Again, we look at a bigger narrative, another narrative of the laws of the idol worship of their days, you know, which may not be our study for this period, but the dietary laws, as you look at it, had to do with what those animals represent. What they represent in the reign of sin and death, and no more. And Jesus now asks them, how can it make you unclean? If you eat food, where does it go? And he now says, it goes to the toilet. Exactly. It is what comes from the heart. So by saying don't eat a predator animal, he's saying don't hate people. By saying don't eat an animal that is vulnerable, it means don't hurt vulnerable people. Do you understand? Because you know that what you eat doesn't make you clean or unclean. So the dietary laws were to guide human conduct amongst themselves. That is why Jesus said, upon this hangs all the law and the prophets. Upon this. That is, if you worship God, the theology of it, and then the sociology of it is to walk in love. Anyone who walks in love, anybody who walks in love, fulfills the entire 612 laws. Anybody. When you walk in the Spirit, Paul says you are not under any law. Let me say that you are following what I'm saying here. So, the point to human interaction. That's why Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man. So, the dietary laws will refer to our interactions. It's from the heart comes in. Jesus says, adulteries, hatreds, murders, drunkenness is from the heart. See, what is not what you eat that makes you unclean, is what comes from your heart. So those animals, those food, the foods were depicting the heart of men. Does it make sense? And that therefore explains what, so if you are Moses, and you now want to explain how sin happens, then you see the first man who sinned, and the woman, male and female, what is nearest for you to use for a nation given to idol worship, that in their worship of idols, food represented the worship. You will use tree. Do you get it? So you say the fruit of this one, life. The fruit of this one is death. And then, after teaching them, you now say, I present you life and death. Good and evil. Choose life, choose that which is good. And then he says, in your heart, love the Lord your God. Have your heart circumcised for him by believing in him. So he has explained Genesis 2 for you. Now what I'm referring to as a tree, or not your good and evil, or a tree of life, happens where? In the heart of man. Let me see if you understand that. You must read them together. So the dietary laws are not to be a vegetarian or whatever. They are teaching lessons on human interactions and also the worship of God. Let me take it again. I think I must mention that. Some of them will deal with theology, our worship of God. That God must be worshipped alone. So by the food you eat, I'm reminding you of the worship of God. By the food you do not eat, I'm reminding you of the worship of God. By the things you eat, I'm reminding you of sociology now, the way you should interact. By the food you don't eat, I'm also reminding you of how you should interact. Don't hurt these people. Don't touch these people. Don't do this. Don't do that. Is it getting clear to you? Why does he have to go that route? Why does he have to go that? Do you know what route I go to explain things to you? Look at even how you are looking. Yes. After Jesus has come. Look at, do you know that today, some people, no matter how you teach, until you talk stories, you have to tell stories and stories and stories and stories. They say, that man is practical. So Moses is being what? Practical. The reason why it's different to you now is because you don't know anything about those things. But if it was your everyday life, you say, wow. This guy can teach. But because you are crossing from your own world to their world, looking like, when you say temple to the Jew, they understood what it was. Tabernacle was something they had done in Egypt. Then Moses says, I will dwell in you. You see, who? A God that we have said is heaven and earth. I will dwell in you. How? So he says, watch. After saying where God will dwell, he now began to construct a building. That after you have constructed for a day, you should come to your mind, okay. So if you come in year in, year out, and you go in, then you go to the holiest of all, then you should remind yourself, this is where God will dwell. This is your body, this is where he will dwell. And say, you know what? Just hear from him and talk to us directly. So those things were done, okay, in view of what God will do. That is the dietary laws, social laws. I've mentioned that when it comes to the justice laws, you know, you have to understand that in the justice laws, the criminal laws, there were existing criminal laws and the way they saw justice. Do you know today, if you still teach New Testament folks how to discipline people, they'll still not be satisfied. No, no. No, I mean, that's not discipline. In their mind, they are wired in a particular way. So, to even explain to them that what you are trying to say, no, that's not it. A man was angry in one service like that. I took 1 hour plus to explain Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. I got a consuming fire. The man was a leader in the community of the Christian Association. He sat down. You could see he was eyeing me. So I felt, this man should soften a bit. And I was explaining. So he said, I have a question. So where is the power of God? You know, now, no, it's not funny. You could, let me ask you. You here, don't you once in a while wonder, is this not a powerless God? Eventually. So I can't send him to do something for me. If you lie that you don't think like that, then you are a hypocrite. Just say, Someone say, so our prayer now, our prayer. I know it's warfare. You know it's warfare. If we say we are going to break the strongholds of the devil, lie if somewhere you don't think in your mind that somebody who is opposing the gospel will just die. You clear the way for us. See you. But whereas the strongholds are in the minds of men, it's a long journey. But we'll get there. Because we also are wired to see power in a different light. What we grew up to see was power twisted. The cross is the power of God. So, if you are Moses, you will use that their diet. He used their diet, he used their clothing to teach them two things. Love God, walk in love. Two things. Upon this anger, the entire law and the prophets. Paul says, if you walk in the spirit, you are not under any law. Walk in the spirit. And he mentioned the flesh. He mentioned adulteries. He mentioned fornications. He mentioned hatred, avarice, strife. He said, and such like. But the fruit of the spirit is the love of God. So if you walk in the love of God, you are not walking in this. Who's following what I'm saying here? So, that is what we are reading using dietary principles. Using animals. Using clothing. Using buildings to explain in our interactions. This is how we walk in love. I'm reminding you not to hate people. Don't eat carnivorous animals. I'm reminding you, you know, not to hurt those who are vulnerable. Don't hit animals that are feeble. Is that very clear? Oh, when blood comes out of your body, don't go to church. Why? Because life and death are separated. That's what he's saying. So don't go to the temple, pardon me. The temple is not where God is. So they were all figurative. But till today, there are churches that, the white garment churches, that women don't attend service when they're in the menstrual period. But how will you know? I don't know. How will you know? So, we must learn to read the Old Testament. Hope it's getting clear. The context is critical. You are using food to teach a rebellious nation. Using clothing to teach a rebellious nation. And you know that their clothes has nothing to do with their conduct. But their clothing can explain, you can use their clothing to explain how they ought to conduct themselves. The context of the Old Testament must always be understood. You have a rebellious nation as the audience of the writings. A nation that is being reminded of Genesis 1 and 2. You have a nation that is in Genesis 1 and 2 is still going to happen. It couldn't happen through Adam. It couldn't happen up to Moses, but it is going to happen. It's going to happen as a nation. It's going to happen as a kingdom. It's going to happen as a congregation. It will happen in exile. While this age is running, a new one will come. That age is called eternal life. So eternal life is not what happens when a man dies, and equally not have eternal life in my spirit and all that. Eternal life actually is God starting his own world in this world. Is that clear? That's why it is called, when it's called eternal life, the proper Greek is the life of the age to come. The age that was promised, this is the life. I'll see you in 15 minutes.